great songs of the season. By the way, it occurred to me, I haven't said thank you. The decorations are beautiful, from the table to the, what are these things called? Poinsettias. I was going to say pyracanthus or something, but I knew that wasn't right. And the circles of artificial greenery, very pretty. So all that to say, thank you. Everything looks great, and it's a blessing to see all that and be encouraged as we celebrate the birth of Christ. We're continuing our study tonight in 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11. In a joyous season, unfortunately, we have to look at a not-so-joyous event and time in the life of Solomon the king. That's not inappropriate for Christmas season, in that the joy of the arrival of the king was unfortunately met with the anger of a king. And so as we think about, you know, Herod, and he actually comes to my mind a little bit in 1 Kings 11. I might, if I think about it, I'll point out to you that fact. But as we look at these events before us, it's just a reminder of the failings of a human king and why our only hope is for Christ to come and reign. Well, let's look at 1 Kings 11. We looked at verses 1 to 8 last time. And remember, it started so tragically in after all the glorious things that he had built in verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. And verse 4, and so it was when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Just again, you know, from the glory of the king building the glorious buildings, the temples, the incredible aspects of worship to this. Let me see if I can quickly find in my notes. There was one of the older commentators, Charles Simeon, said this about that. If we had beheld the temple of Solomon with all its exquisite workmanship destroyed as it was finished. Can you imagine that? In other words, here's this glorious temple, and we watch it, and it, all of its glory crumbling immediately. Methinks, I'm going to have to try that in a sermon sometime. Methinks, this passage means. But methinks we should have wept over it as a calamity never to be forgotten. But we are now called to survey a far more grievous desolation, even the destruction of the fairest edifice that ever was raised, the soul of Solomon. You know, it's easy to look at the temple and say, oh, to think of this glorious temple hundreds of years later, trampled underfoot, torn apart, burned to the ground by the Babylonians. Oh, what a terrible desecration. But Charles Simeon reminds us we're witnessing a sadder desecration, the desecration of a soul. And that's a good reminder to us when we consider lives and consider actions. We might grieve over maybe a famous painting being destroyed, or a famous building, a historic building burned to the ground, or whatever you might think about. But do we grieve over a defiling of a soul, the desolation of a soul? And so this is truly a tragic and sad time as we look in the life of Solomon. Solomon disobeyed the Lord. Just a couple of reminders from 1 Kings 3:14. He said, the Lord had told him, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, I will lengthen your days. So there it was. According to the covenant promises, if you obey me, I will bless and prosper you. In 1 Kings 9, verses 4 to 9, if you walk before me as your father David walked in the integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according all I commanded you, verse 5, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But remember, he told him too, I will be with and bless your sons as long as they follow me. Verse 6 of 1 Kings 9. But if your sons at all turn from following me, this is speaking now again back to Solomon, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes as I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. He's warning Solomon about his sons worshiping other gods. It didn't even take that long. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So God had made it very clear from the very beginning. These are the blessings I'm promising you, but these are the curses I am also promising you if you disobey. And that goes back to the very covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. Yes, there is a unfailing covenant with the land, with the people of Israel. But their enjoyment of the blessings of that covenant was contingent on obedience. And the same thing goes with the reign of David. Well, Solomon failed. And so we saw that last time. Now, verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. So after we talked about his marrying these other wives as was forbidden, but more than that verse 4, when his heart grew old, his wives turned his heart. So this is later in his reign, after all he had seen. Therefore, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this thing and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Let's go that far. So here the Lord speaks to Solomon in his anger, and he makes it clear. The Lord became angry at Solomon because his heart had turned, and he commanded he tells us why it's so bad. First of all, he had God's word. The commands and promises were clear. But then he reminds us of the great blessings Solomon enjoyed. God had appeared to him twice, which just goes to show you again, these appearances of God are a rare event. You know, some people are expecting constant appearances of God in their life, etc. Twice, he says, the king Solomon, who was greatly favored, the son of David, twice God appeared to him. And yet, with all of that blessing, still, it says he disobeyed. His heart turned from the Lord God of Israel. Now again, I think it's so important to notice, what is the issue here? He speaks about his heart. God cares about his heart. That's not just a New Testament concept, it's an Old Testament concept. His heart turned from the Lord. So it's not just that he went into the wrong temples. His heart went in the wrong direction. He'd appeared to him twice. He'd commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods, nor did he keep what the Lord had commanded. That word keep is the word, it means keep, but it can also mean to guard. So he wasn't intentional about guarding his heart in obedience. And that leads to all this devastation. As Charles Simeon described it well, much worse than the destruction of the temple, the desolation of his soul, because he didn't guard his heart to keep the path of obedience. He wasn't intentional and purposeful about walking with the Lord. I think it often, the Christian life isn't an accident. You know, it's an intentional decision to follow the Lord and not go in other directions. So therefore the Lord said to him, because you've done this thing and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I've commanded you. Again, he reminds you, you are in direct violation of the law. And my guilty conscience reminds, I don't know if I've ever told the story. One time I was driving down the road late at night. I was tired coming back from work. It was dark. And I got pulled over by a police officer. He said, you're missing a taillight. And I said, that's surprising. And I pressed on the brake, and the brake light worked, but not the taillight. Night. He said, okay, you've got a bad light bulb, not a problem. Just pull over at the next gas station. This was back when gas stations did this sort of thing. Nowadays, gas stations sell gas. You know, back then, they'd work on your, they'd clean your windshield. Kids, this is ancient history. But you could buy light bulbs in there and fuses. So just stop at the next gas station, get a light bulb, you'll be fine. And I said, yes, sir. So he took off, and I started driving. And frankly, I was thinking, I'm tired. It's late. I can do this tomorrow. But I told the police officer, and he told me the next gas station. So I decided to pull over. And as I'm pulling in to get my light bulb, I see him parked behind the gas station, just waiting for my dead rear light to drive past him. And I was so glad that I had kept the commandment that had been given to me. And so the Lord is saying, Solomon, I told you, didn't I, what to do? I told you, Solomon, what would happen if you didn't. You did what I told you not to do, so guess what? Now what is going to happen is exactly what I told you. Do you see? So often God is painted in the Old Testament as brutal and ruthless. Do you see? He has a God who is really being faithful. He's keeping his promises. He's operating according to the covenants. And saying, Solomon, I've given you every chance. And not only that, I appeared to you twice. You have been such a recipient of grace. You are not acting out of ignorance. You are not acting out of negligence of God in your life. You've thrown aside God's grace. You've thrown aside God's word. And you've sinned. He says, therefore, in verse 11, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you. That's a Hebrew construction where it's very emphatic. It's tearing, I will tear, is one way you could almost translate that. I didn't look and see how other translations rendered that, but it's a very strong language to say, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. Let me see real quickly. I've got it in here somewhere. Okay. So now that I've got my notes in front of me again, I'll give you a quiz. Does that sound familiar? I will tear the kingdom away from you. Ah, you get, if I had a bag of Hershey Kisses, you would get one. That sounds like Saul and Samuel. Remember Saul sinned against the Lord. Samuel appeared to him, and in 1 Samuel 15, verses 27 and 28, as Samuel turned around, after he'd rebuked him, as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore, same word. So Samuel said, the Lord has torn, same word, the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So you see the language, and that I'm sure Solomon had heard that. Oh, God is dealing with me as he dealt with Saul. That word tear, again, is very emphatic grammatically. I'm absolutely going to tear. But it's such a violent and a destructive word. He's not saying, I'm going to ask you to surrender the throne. I will tear it from you. And just like Samuel's garment that was torn, have you ever noticed that when a lot of times when some of you are maybe good seamstresses, and you tear something, and no one will ever know it was torn. I remember in college, I would sometimes tear parts of my pants, and I would fix them, and they would become torn again. And so I finally figured out that if I used dental floss, it was really strong. And so I would stitch up the tears with dental floss, and it held strong. But you know what? If you looked, you would see. Why? That's been torn. I'm going to tear the kingdom. It's going to be violent, and it's not going to be pretty. Your heart has turned. My hand will tear your kingdom from you. Because you've done this, you've not kept my commandments, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. What a rebuke. Not your son, not a man of great nobility, one of your servants. O glorious Solomon will sit on your throne. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. Once again, we see God's incredible grace and his mercy. Solomon is the one who sinned. But God says, I'm not going to tear the throne away from you in your lifetime. Not because Solomon deserved it, but because of God's grace towards David. And not only will it be torn after Solomon, it won't be torn completely. He says, I will leave you a tribe with you. And it seems like that would be Judah and Benjamin together became the two tribes of the south, the 10 tribes to the north. But what he's saying is, I will leave you a small kingdom, and I won't do it until you're gone. Not because what you did wasn't serious. Not because you have been a gracious servant, but of kindness and in honor of your father. As I think of these things, I am struck by some of the lessons that we can glean for ourselves. Do you see that God is a God who punishes and disciplines and chastises? The fear of the Lord is to recognize that truth. God is a God who chastises and rebukes sin. What did Paul tell us in Galatians 6, again, New Testament? What you reap, you will sow. God will not be mocked. We need to understand that God disciplines sin, even in the life of a child of God. In fact, we're told, especially in the life of a child of God, that's one of the evidences we're a child of God. God loves us enough to discipline us. God is faithful to his covenant, both the blessings and the curses. So this isn't that God is now rejecting his promises. Rather, he's saying he's keeping his promises. And so we are, that tells us, know God's word because God is faithful to it. The chastising of God, well, we'll talk about it some of the bit more, but just one other thing I want you to notice, his mercy and his grace to Solomon in honor of King David. Delays the division of the kingdom until Solomon's son, doesn't entirely remove it. I'm struck by this. Solomon is the heir to a legacy of grace. He actually is enjoying these abundant blessings because of David's walk with the Lord. That speaks to the fathers and the mothers among us. Are we leaving a legacy of grace? If you will, Solomon could live on the fat of that grace, the leftovers of that grace. Are we walking with the Lord in a way that will leave a legacy of grace to the next generation? Or we could be, so that would be like King David. Does that mean you have to be a perfect father? Was David. And yet God said he had a heart for the Lord. The greatest legacy we can leave to our children is a walk with the Lord. I personally am a first-generation Christian. But I meet people that are multi-generational Christians, and I think, what a legacy, especially when it truly has been a godly legacy passed on from generation to generation. What a wealthy legacy to leave. What an ambition that should be, to leave such a legacy of grace. That's what David did. What did Solomon leave? This will give us some insight. We'll pick this one up maybe next year. I'm not sure. But the whole story of the division of the kingdom. Now, remember, it was caused by Solomon's son Rehoboam being harsh, listening to bad counselors. But now we get the background to it. He was given over to that. That was the means of accomplishing God's intention because of what Solomon did. David, with all his failings, left a legacy of grace. Solomon, with his sin, left a legacy of grief. Rehoboam, no sooner was he recognized as king, but the nation blew apart. What a challenge as we think about the generation that follows us. Will we leave a legacy of grace or grief? Well, he tells us more about what that's going to look like. Now the Lord, verse 14, raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. By the way, so be careful if any of your children should call out Hadad. Don't you accept that. Hadad's not one of the good guys of the Bible. Forget that. Anyway, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. If you're looking at your Hebrew text, you'll notice that the word adversary is the word Satan. Satan. The word Satan means adversary or enemy. So Hadad the Edomite. Okay, think about your geography just a little bit. You know, if Israel is, if you're looking at me and over here, and I'm going to try and do this backwards, to the west, my left side, this is north, south, over here would be the west, the Mediterranean Sea. To the east of Israel is the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee up on top. Down at the bottom of the Jordan River is the Dead Sea, or that's called in the Old Testament, the Salt Sea. On the other side of the Jordan River, moving up, there's the Edomite, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. The Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites. And beyond that, you get up into Gilead and then Syria. The Edomites, so that's what I just want you to think about, are to the south east of Israel, cross the Jordan River, cross from the Dead Sea. Hadad the Edomite was a descendant of the king of Edom, so he's of the royal family. It happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he'd killed every male in Edom. Some suggest that means in a war, killing the soldiers. Because for 6 months, Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child, a young youth, or a small youth, literally. Then they arose from Midian and came down to Paran. And there they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him his wife, the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. Then the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubat, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubat was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go." So we get a little background. Here's an Edomite of the royal family. His conflict goes back to the days of David, when Joab brought in a very fierce war and a six-month process of reigning over Edom. Hadad escaped with some others and made his way down to Egypt. Now, we see this sort of thing in modern politics all the time, where sometimes there will be a monarch living in absentia or ruling in absentia, and another country might well bring in a dissident from another country and give them protection just to kind of help keep things a little unsettled for their adversary. So Hadad had come down and followed a route very similar to what Moses followed on the way into the land, came down and dwelt in the land, and his son was almost raised like a Moses in the royal court. He married, the sister-in-law of... did I get that right? Hadad fled. They came. The sister of his own wife. So he married the sister-in-law of the Pharaoh. So think about that. That was when David and Joab were reigning. Both of them died. He returns back to Edom just right when Solomon is just kind of beginning his reign, but he doesn't become a problem until late, when Solomon had become an old man and his heart had turned. Then we're not told how Hadad was a problem, but he started stirring up difficulties for Solomon. I should say this is the same Pharaoh that gave his daughter to Solomon as a wife early in Solomon's reign. It gets kind of complex, doesn't it? Let's look at the next one. Verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And so he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So here's another one, a marauder who had these joined up with these kind of marauding people. He was up in Damascus, so he's to the north. Edomites were to the south on the east side, Syria to the north, and both of these are causing problems. We're not told exactly what they did, but were a constant thorn in the side to Solomon and the king. So what do we gain from this? These are specific examples of some of the problems that God started bringing against Solomon. Proverbs 13:15, I think it says, the way of a transgressor is hard. And if you choose to disobey the Lord, you know what? Your life is going to be hard. And so Solomon had chosen a path of disobedience, and so God started making his life difficult. He promised to tear away the kingdom from him. And he started bringing up, allowing Satan's adversaries into his life to make his life difficult. A couple things to think about with that. Notice something. God is sovereign over the nations. Do you see how he raises up one and raises up another? To put it in modern terms, we as a nation, and many in the West as a nation, nations, are facing trouble from Islamic jihadists. Think of the Islamic State, for example, or the group that preceded them out of which they grew, Al-Qaeda, and others that we could think, Boko Haram, you could think of some of these that we have directly had problems with, Al-Qaeda and Islamic State. Does God have anything to do with that? Or put it another way, is God sovereign over the Islamic State? We need to recognize that God is in control of history, and God raises up and brings down nations. As a matter of fact, as we look around the world, you know, we have a new president coming in, President-elect Trump. He has a full desk of assignments when he takes office. There are issues going on with Russia and China, Iraq, Syria, North Korea, Yemen. That's just a starting place. I'm running out of fingers. Is God sovereign over those nations? And notice how God moves over time. This adversary from Edom, his hostility with Israel goes back to the time of David, but it's not till late in the time of Solomon's life that he becomes a problem. God is sovereign over the nations, and God's not in a hurry to raise up and bring down. What does that tell us on a personal level? Is God sovereign over our circumstances? Can he use difficulties to chastise us? He can. He can use these things to punish, but there's always the other side of it. The other side of it is that not only is God punishing Solomon, but think about what he's done. He told Solomon, "You have sinned. I will tear the kingdom away from you." He raises up hostility. He allows Satan's to be adversaries. The kingdom will be torn in the next generation. Now, those were immediate pains and a future grief for Solomon, but they were also an immediate call to repentance. The Bible, the whole point of the covenant is when you see these curses come on you, that means you're in disobedience. Get right. Repent. For example, I hear all the time on the radio these announcements saying, if you owe several thousands of dollars to the tax people, it will not solve your problem if you ignore their letters. I think that's probably a very true statement. I think there's truth in advertising there. If you try to just say, I'm going to ignore the tax people, I'm going to take their letters and drop them into the shredder, and this problem will go away, probably it's going to get a little worse. But the whole point of the letters is they're saying, you're in deep trouble, therefore, do something about it. Remember when God sent Nathan to David and said, look what you've done. Adultery, murder. What was David's response? I repent. My heart is broken, for I've sinned against the Lord. What if Solomon had responded in that way to the word of the Lord? I warned you, you disobeyed, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. What if Solomon had fallen on his face before the Lord and repented? Think of Jonah in Nineveh. Remember he announced? Destruction's coming. It's coming. It's scheduled. And what happened? They repented. And what happened? The judgment didn't fall. And remember Jonah, what his response was when he saw that? He was furious. He sits outside the city of Nineveh and he mopes and says, I knew it, God, I knew it. The reason you told me to announce judgment is because you were giving them an opportunity to repent. When God announces and brings judgment, it's always an invitation to repentance. Now, I suppose I should say, you know, this might sound like, okay, Drake knows I've got a difficult thing going on in my life, and he's telling me I need to repent. Maybe you do. But the other side of it, remember, we're studying Job in the Sunday school class in the morning. Job's suffering was not a call to repentance, was it? You know, it was a call to seek the Lord, trust the Lord, and be faithful to the Lord. But that was his whole point. Wow, this suffering is not consistent with my personal sin. And if God were to answer that objection, he would have said, you're right, that's not the issue here. So I'm not saying that all suffering, oh, therefore you're guilty, repent. But if there is something that comes in, if you're suffering the consequences of sin, repent. And what a nation, what a word that is to the nations as well. There comes a time to repent, to turn from the sin. And so we see God at work. He's a God of justice. He's a God who's faithful to his covenants. And he's a God of mercy and grace, holding back judgment, giving time for repentance. And for each of us, we can be grateful that God gave us time to repent. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, some people trust Christ at a later time in life. Maybe you know someone you care deeply about who is yet to trust in Christ. There's the mercy. But God is giving them time. While they have breath, God's giving them time to repent. And so we should see the mercy of God. Well, there's a lot we can draw from this, but we see God's sovereignty, we see his faithfulness, we see his justice, we see his grace. And I'm also challenged, what kind of a legacy are we leaving for the next generation? What kind of legacy are we leaving for the next generation? Our Father, I thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us. Thank you that you are a God who is faithful, who is just, merciful, and gracious. And Father, I pray for any here, if there's any that need, that are in a time of rebellion, that need repentance, Lord, I pray you'd stir their heart to turn from their sin. Father, I pray for the families that are represented here. Lord, may we, by your grace and your mercy, leave a legacy of grace to this next generation. Father, I pray for our nation. For all the evidence points to the reality that we are under your judgment even now. The turning over to sin of grievous and more grievous forms is an evidence of your judgment. But Father, it's also a call to repentance. And so I pray, Father, in your mercy, that you would pour out a spirit of repentance on our land. And Father, we would offer ourselves as instruments of your grace to speak a message of hope and repentance, to show people the way to Christ. Father, as we see that you are God who holds nations accountable, who raises them up and brings them down, our hearts tremble for our land, and we plead your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.